Now that was okay. I said that was okay. Never get tired of that one. That was good. Y'all could be on a CD. You'd have to put somebody else's picture on the cover, but y'all could have a CD. I love it when y'all sing. That was good. Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Yeah, we got a big chunk to cover tonight, but what else do you have to do, right? There you go. Job 29. We're going to read this chapter to get started, and then we'll get into it. Job 29, this is now the word of God. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship was of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set as chief, and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do praise you for this opportunity. Father, we do look forward to this glory land that you have created and are preparing for us. In light of the world that we live in today, Father, we do say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." We long for your return. We can see that this world is a sinking ship, and it is not headed any place we want to go. We see, Lord God, the defilements and the sin that weigh heavy upon it. We feel, Lord, in a certain measure trapped inside this decaying body, trapped inside this decaying place. Lord God, we long to see you split the heavens, and we long to see Jesus return and set up his kingdom and make things the way they are supposed to be. We long to be set free from all of the iniquity that surrounds us, and we long to be set free, Father, from our own fallen nature. So, Lord Jesus, we look forward to you coming, and we thank you for the promise that you will. In the meantime, we gather here because we want you to show us how to live in this place. We want you to show us what it is you expect from us while we're here and how we are to handle the things that we do not understand. And so we pray that as we open your word, your Holy Spirit would grant us understanding to these things, that you would help us to see truth, help us to discern what is right, and help us to align our lives with it. We ask for you to speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, as I told you, we're going to hit a rather large portion of Scripture. We're in this section, and we're calling it Job's final word. And it really goes from Job 26 all the way to Job 31. Those chapters are Job's final statement that he makes in the book. Now, he is going to speak again, especially after God rebukes him. Job is going to basically stand up and say, "You're right, I retract, I didn't mean anything," and let that be the end of it. But as far as Job's discourse, this is really the final one. And we looked at the first three chapters of it last week when we saw Job finally silence his friends. We listened to Bildad as Bildad spoke up and gave one final rebuke to Job, but we saw how shallow it was, how unspecific it was, and how Bildad really didn't answer any of the questions that Job had posed, namely because he couldn't. And when Job realized that he had silenced his friends and they no longer had an answer for him, Job basically fired back at them one last time. We called it the rebuke of his friends, in which Job basically told them, "You guys don't understand comfort. You guys don't understand God. You guys don't understand integrity. You guys don't understand judgment. And you guys don't understand wisdom. And if you're coming to give someone counsel and you don't understand those five things, you're in a world of hurt as it comes to being someone's counselor." They didn't have a clue about anything, and Job pretty much let them know it. Well, tonight, Job is finally going to get back to really what he wanted to talk about. If you'll remember, after all this affliction hit and all this pain hit, and even after Job had finally reached the point where he was covered in boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and he sat down in the ash heap and he's scraping the sores on his body with broken pieces of a clay pot, that's when Job's friends showed up. And you remember, Job sat there for 2 weeks in silence. And when Job finally spoke, he opened his mouth in a lament. He finally opened his mouth so to curse the day of his birth, to ask God why God even let him live. If God knew this was coming in his life, why didn't you just stop it completely? Why didn't you undo it? Why didn't you just uncreate me, God? Death would be better than life. I'd rather have been miscarried. And Job basically just began to lament all his pain. And that's really what he wanted to do. But when Job's friends heard his lament, they instantly jumped in to try to tell Job why he was suffering. And so for the next, 20-some-odd chapters, Job was locked in a debate with his friends, centering all around what we've called the prosperity gospel. That's what Job's friends brought to Job, and Job is having to debate and argue and prove them wrong at every step of every turn why their doctrine is off. Job finally won that argument, and so now he can finally get back to that original point, which was his lament. He can finally return to that crying out to God in the midst of his suffering that he wanted to do initially. And so we're going to get back to that. Last week we saw point number one, where Job rebukes his friends. Tonight we get to point number two, which is where Job resumes his lament. And there's three kind of subdivisions, if you want to see it as that. Each of these chapters, 29, 30, and 31, is a separate point. And it's real easy to see. In fact, tonight, Job is just going to express what is pretty common to a lot of people who suffer. He's not going to give you any advice. He's not going to give you any practical application. He's not going to tell you what to do or what not to do. It's just going to be a real natural response from Job. And as such, it is not hard to understand. You're going to follow this real easily and see it. It makes it difficult to preach because there is no application. Job's just basically spewing it out and leaves all of that up to us. So what we're going to do tonight is work kind of quickly through Job's lament, but then I want to show you where places in the Bible other people had the exact same lament and God did respond. And so we're going to look at those to try to get some sense of understanding as to how we should or shouldn't respond in the midst of our pain. So let's look as Job resumes his lament. And the first thing we see is in chapter 29 why Job is upset. And that's because of this, that my suffering was unexpected. My suffering was unexpected. And this is one of the things that causes us problems as well. But listen to Job in chapter 29. Let's look at it again. Job took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood still. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me." If you just take those first 11 verses, Job is talking to you about what we would commonly call the good old days, right? Man, I remember how good it used to be. I remember what life used to be like when God and I walked in sweet fellowship together. I mean, you have to love the statement when he says, "My steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out streams of oil." I mean, it was good, right? Life just went great. I couldn't miss. God and I were walking stride for stride, hand in hand. He was using me. I could feel him using me. I would speak and people would listen, and I was making headway as far as my ministry, and God was with me, and everything was just going great, and everything was just going good. And there's an explanation for that, and that's because God was pleased with Job for one, but the other explanation is because God was keeping the enemy at bay, right? You remember this in Job chapter 1, verse 9? When Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Back in that day, God was pleased with Job, and God was keeping the enemy away from Job. And so Job really was just living the good life. Nothing could touch him. He was just blowing and going. And Satan said, "Hey, yank that hedge up. Let me get after him a little bit and we'll see." And that's what happened. That's the only difference now. God is still pleased with Job. It's just that now the enemy has been given free rein to afflict him a little bit. But Job remembers that. He remembers how good it was. He also remembers that he did not use his prosperity as a means to grow apathetic. We do that sometimes. When life is hard and you're suffering and the money's tight or the illness is real or there's relational problems or whatever it may be, boy, you know how devoted you can be to the Lord, right? Man, we can pray when life is hard. We can go to the Lord and we can pray and we can pray and we study our Bible and we pray and we are in tune to the Lord. My dad used to talk about horses, and you ride a horse, you can watch. You can watch his ears. If one of those ears is kind of turned back to you, you got half his attention. If both of those ears is turned back, you got all of his attention. And so Dad would talk about all the time he'd get on a horse and he wouldn't be any good. He'd be kind of just going wherever, kind of an idiot. And Dad would say, it's time to get that horse in the loading chute. He needs his attention got, right? Well, that's what happens to us in affliction. God gets our attention. Next thing you know, man, both of our ears are turned back and we're paying attention to the Lord and whatever he says we'll do and wherever he says we'll go, and we'll pray and we'll lift it all up before him. But then when the times get easy, I am, you are, we're prone to just kind of get lazy, you know? I didn't pray as hard today, maybe, as I would have if I'd have been sick. I didn't study as long today, maybe I would have if I'd have had an issue to address. And so we get lazy, but Job says, I didn't. Even in the midst of my prosperity, I didn't use that as a means for apathy. Look at verse 12. He says, in my prosperity, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. I mean, there's not a guy that used his prosperity as a means just to get lazy, right? Job took everything God had done on his behalf and put it right back into ministry. I mean, if God gave him money, he fed the poor. If God gave him clothes, he clothed the naked. If God gave him understanding, he rebuked the wicked. I mean, Job took all that God had done and says, I was living for the Lord. I was doing it right. And that leads to the very telling statement. Look at verse 18. You see those first three words? Then I thought. Job dared to look into his future. Job dared to go ahead and fill in the blanks of where he thought he was headed. He looked at the path he had been on and said, well, it came into here. Pretty sure it's going to keep going into there, right? I thought this is where I was headed. I thought I'll die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand. I'm going to live a long, happy life, die in my security, right? My root is spread out to the waters, that's provision, and dew lies all night on my branch. I'm not going to hurt for anything, he says. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. That's just a picture of his success. I'm going to accomplish whatever I desire. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. My speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set as chief, and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Job says, things were so good and I was in such a place, I just assumed that this is where I was headed. I just knew what God was doing. It's like I could see it. Things are going to go well for me, and he's going to continue to use me in this role, and I'm going to be chief and king and speak. And it's not arrogance on Job's part. He's just basing the future on the past and says, it's been so good, and I've been seeking God, and God's been with me. Why would I assume anything less is coming tomorrow? That was his expectation. Now Job's problem is that his suffering was unexpected. I never saw this coming, you know? Nothing I'd walked through and nothing I dealt with ever prepared me for that day. That day when those servants started showing up one by one telling me my cattle were gone, my donkeys were gone, my servants were dead, my children were dead. Nothing prepared me for that. I didn't see that coming. It was absolutely unexpected. And I am sure in your life you have dealt with suffering that was not expected, right? That tragic phone call that, whoa, where did that come from? It's all Job is saying. My suffering was unexpected. I'll tell you the second problem of his lament, and that is that his suffering was unexpired. That is to say, it never seemed to let up. And this is chapter 30. What you're going to see here is Job is going to talk to you about his present suffering. Now, watch when we read the chapter. He's not going to say anything about the livestock he lost. He's not going to say anything about the loss of his children. He's not going to say anything about the pain he's in because of his boils. That is all past now. All Job's going to talk about is what he's dealing with right now. And his adversity right now is reproach. Look at the first 15 verses, chapter 30. But now, you know, they all used to listen to me, he says, but now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hand to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they've cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As though a wide breach they come, and amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity is passed away like a cloud. Now you'll notice in the first 8 verses, Job talks about a worthless man. He talks about a man who's of no account. Job says he's the kind of guy that you couldn't do anything with, and I just sent him out with my dogs. He's kind of that, in their day, that lazy, worthless fellow that was no good, no profit, didn't do any good for anybody, and basically he was just kind of an outcast. He doesn't mention it here, but it kind of sounds like what you would see as a leper in the New Testament. Just somebody that's pushed aside, and nobody wants to be around them. They are disdained. Nobody listens to them. They're just kind of the rejects of society. And Job says, they mock me. I mean, these are the lowest of the low, and I have become their taunt. They won't even talk to me. These people, the lowest of the low, the worthless people in society, they spit in my face. They ignore me. They throw me aside. They profit from my destruction, and no one rebukes them for it. I used to be the guy, and now nobody even defends me when the most worthless among us began to pick me apart. Notice what he has to say about it in verse 16. And now, my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It blinds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Get this, verse 20. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, you turn your attention against me. You've become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet, does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I'm seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. Therefore my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. Listen to Job here. These worthless people of society now mock me. No one stands up for me. My life has become absolutely pitiful. And so what did I do? I cried out to you for help. I started lifting my hands to you, crying out to God, deliver me, and you totally ignored me. You wouldn't hear a thing that I had to say. And Job goes on, look at it again in verse 24. Look, does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? He says, come on, God, if anybody fell in the quicksand, wouldn't they at least lift up their hand and say, hey, pull me out? That's what I'm doing. I'm just saying, God, help me out here. Come on, God, deliver me. Come on, God, pull me out. Where was God? He didn't. Look at verse 26. When I expected good, what did he get? Evil. When I waited for light, what did he get? Darkness. That's the picture, not of him saying, I should have never suffered, but that's him saying in his suffering, here I was hurting, here I was in pain, and I cried out to God with the expectation that God would come and answer, and he never did. It's the Lord. He never did answer. He never did deliver. He just ignored me. We've talked about this before. We have trouble sometimes when adversity is unexpected, but to a degree, we've come to expect it. Now, maybe we weren't expecting it tonight, and maybe we weren't expecting it in this fashion, but we're not under any misconception. We get it that we live in a sinful world. We get it that we live in a fallen world. We get it that we live in a world that has the curse, and we've come to understand that car wrecks happen, right? We've come to understand that any one of us could go to the doctor tomorrow and find out we've got cancer. Any one of us could have the heart attack. I mean, we get it. We know that this life does not promise freedom from trials. We've seen enough around us. We've walked through enough on our own path. We kind of get it. We're not totally shocked by it anymore. But one thing we do kind of expect is that when we get in trouble and when we get in pain and when we get in affliction, that if we cry out to God and raise our hand to Him, we kind of feel like He ought to pull us out, don't we? I mean, that's kind of our expectation. You really ought to pull me out of here, you know? We look at it like our own families. If one of my kids is walking around and they fall and skin their knee and they're bleeding, I mean, the compassion in us as a parent is to instantly reach down and pick them up and try to dust them off and comfort them and make them feel a little better. We may not can undo what happened, but at least we can get them through it and help them feel better and maybe relieve the pain and make them feel good again. I mean, that sort of thing. And that's kind of what we expect from God. The second we fall, the second we're in pain, we want to be able to say, God, take it away, right? Pick me up. You've got the power. You've got the ability. Vanish this. And then here we are, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 years, you know, and you're going, I don't get it. It's one thing that suffering came on me when I wasn't expecting it, but it's a whole other thing that it just keeps on going. Seems like it never ends. It's unexpiring, and that's what Job is crying out to God. Not only was my suffering unexpected, but it's also unexpired. It just keeps on happening. Third lament of Job is that my suffering is unexplained. It's unexplained. You haven't told me why this is happening yet. And this is hard for us. You see Christians all the time that love the Lord that get into suffering, and man, they will turn their Bible inside out trying to figure out why. They will pray nonstop trying to find out why did this happen. It's kind of human nature among us, right? We like to think if I can figure out why it happened, then I could keep it from happening. That was Job's friend's mindset. What'd you do and why did it happen so that we won't have it happen to us? Job said, you've never told me why. Look at this, chapter 31. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? That's just Job saying, look, I get it that God punishes the wicked. I mean, but doesn't he see me, how I live? Look at verse 5. If I walked with falsehood, my foot is hastened after deceit. Let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart followed my eyes or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat and let my crops be uprooted. That's it to say, if I've ever been immoral and the sins of the flesh have stuck to me, then just go ahead, get me. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. Job says, if I'd committed adultery or if I'd got into some sexual immorality, I'd get it. You know, okay, I'd deserve it. That would be bad. That would be punishable by God. Okay. Verse 13. If I've despised the claim of a male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make me in the same one fashion us in the womb? Job said, you know, if I was unfair or unjust to my servants, I'd get it if God punished me for that. Verse 16. If I've kept the poor from their desire, have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it. You know, if I'm stingy, he's saying. But from my youth, he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins had not thanked me, and if he was not been warm with the fleece of my sheep, if I've lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw he had support in the gate, Let my shoulder fall from the socket, and let my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. I mean, you can hear Job. If I'd been stingy, or if I hadn't been good to the orphans, or if I hadn't been good to the widows, or if I hadn't clothed the naked or fed the hungry, I'd get it. You know? Get me, God. Verse 24. If I put my confidence in gold, called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon glowing in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. You know, if I became greedy or proud or covetous, I could get it when God punished me. Verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No. I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Have the men in my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien is not lodged outside, for I've opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out my doors? Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me in the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Do you hear him? Am I a liar? No. Am I immoral? No. Am I a thief? No. Am I an adulterer? No. Am I unjust? No. Am I stingy? No. Am I greedy? No. Am I without mercy? No. Am I without hospitality? No. Am I a hypocrite? No. I mean, Job's just taking inventory. You know, I could see if I knew I had done something why God would bring this on me, but thus far it is completely unexplained. I don't know what I did that brought this on me. And so you can understand why Job's suffering is bothering him. It is unexplained. And I'm sure that a lot of you can identify with that. We walk through difficult times or tragedies. The main thing we're wanting to do is make sense of it. We really do. We just like to make some sense of what happened here. What did I do? And what's pretty universal to Christians, non-believers or the lost, when they suffer, they don't really want to know what their sin was. But I promise you, I've seen enough believers suffering, they would be relieved if they could find the sin that caused it. Because humility and repentance, they're all for that. I mean, they would be relieved. If God would just show me what a thug I am, I would love that. I would love that. Because, man, I would repent. I would tell him I'm sorry. I would change my ways, but I can't find it. That's hard for them. That's Job. My suffering has been unexplained. That's his lament. It was unexpected. What did I do? It was unexpired. It won't let up. God doesn't seem to help. And it's unexplained. He won't tell me why it came upon me. And as I told you here, that's just a lament from Job. Maybe you can identify with his lament and say, boy, I hear you, Job. I've walked there. What we have to do, because we know there's a reproach coming for Job from God. And we're going to get there in a few weeks, but what we have to understand then is how God responds to such thoughts or attitudes. And so while we don't see the answer yet with Job, there are plenty of places in Scripture where those same attitudes are answered by God. And I want to look at them just quickly tonight, just so that we can have some sense of understanding when we identify with Job's lament. So first, let's talk about when suffering is unexpected. When we had no reason to assume that God would afflict us at all. We're not talking about persecution here. We understand why that comes about. We get that. But we're talking about the affliction from God. I don't get why God is doing this to me. And for that example, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to forewarn you, some of these are hard to listen to because we like to lament. Peggy's taught me how to whine. And so sometimes it just feels good. Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, you're familiar with who we're dealing with here. It's John the Baptist. Greatest man born of woman. When we deal with John the Baptist, we are talking about Mr. Sold Out himself, okay? There has never been another human in the world more devoted to God than John the Baptist. Not Job, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Joseph, not Daniel. None of them were as sold out as John the Baptist, and Jesus said so. Greater man hath never been born of woman than who? John the Baptist, right? This guy is the cream of the crop. And now, according to verse 2, where is John? John's in prison. Blindsided him. It's one thing to live outside of the norms of society. Eat locusts and wild honey. Turn your back on every pleasure and comfort that the world could possibly know. Preach the message of God amidst hostility. Call God's people back to relationship with Him. Have such humility that until Jesus gave you a point-blank order, you're not even going to be willing to baptize Him. I mean, John is the guy. All he's ever done is everything God asked him to do, and that's it. You never find a hint of selfishness, gratification, ambition, idolatry, laziness. Nothing. John is just step in step with the Father. He does what God asks him to do. And nobody in here would volunteer to have filled John's shoes. Nobody would want to do the job that John the Baptist did. Unbelievable. And now he's in prison. John's a little confused because he hears about this Jesus going around. It says in verse 2, he was in prison. He heard of the works of Christ. So here's John with his disciples. John's in prison. Presumably they're coming and kind of taking care of him. And John is so disillusioned, he actually sends a message to Jesus. And look at it in verse 3. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Can we talk about unfulfilled expectations? John had an expectation for the Christ. Now, did John know who Jesus was? Yeah. The Lord had told him, the one whom you see, the dove, lighting on him, this is the guy. John even says in, John the Baptist says in John, the apostle's gospel, I wouldn't have known him except the Lord told me, when you see this, you'll know it's him. John knew this is the one. John the Baptist is the one that told Andrew, he's the one that told John, follow Jesus. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You guys should leave me behind and you should begin to follow the Lord. John knew who Jesus was. And now all of a sudden he's sending message saying, are you really the guy or not? Are you the expected one or not? Because quite frankly, when I took inventory of my life and the path that I was on, I never saw it landing here. I never saw myself being here. Well, Jesus, in his great compassion, instantly responds in verse 4, report to John what you hear and see. The other gospels say that Jesus healed some right then. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those were all messianic fulfillments. And so they said, look, boom, 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 boom. Yeah, I'm the expected one. And then Jesus has a rebuke for John. See it in verse 6? It's subtle, but it's a rebuke. We've called it the sufferer's beatitude. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Another way to read that is, happy is the man who does not fall away because of me. Happy is the man who does not stumble because of me. John was not expecting that his life of obedience would end him up in prison, and Jesus said, hey, don't let your hardship cause you to turn on me. There's the simple rebuke. Sometimes in this life, suffering is unexpected. We didn't see it coming because we didn't think we deserved it, and we didn't see that we were living in such a way as to invite it. In the integrity of our heart, we really were just trying to please God, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves under the thumb of God in the midst of affliction, and if we're not careful, it causes us to kind of want to step back and go, time out a second. I don't know if I really like the way you do things. I don't know if I really like the way you operate. We have even seen people who, because of hardship, turn their back on God and defect from Him completely because it wasn't the way they thought it should be. And Jesus says, listen, I know it's unexpected, but happiness and blessing is found when you endure anyway, right? Don't let this unexpected hardship turn you against me. So when suffering is unexpected, push on, right? Persevere. Hang in there. Don't trip over Jesus. Don't turn away just because it's harder than you expected. How about when suffering is unexpired? You know, you reach one of those points where it doesn't shock you that suffering happened. It just is a little shocking that it's gone on so long. Well, enter Exhibit B, which would be the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah could not claim that his suffering was unexpected. He had no right to claim that because God told him from day one, it's going to happen. In fact, listen, Jeremiah 1:14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land of the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. From day one, God told Jeremiah what he was signing up for. Not only are you going to live in a city under siege, which, by the way, was not a pleasant place to be, but you're going to be hated by the inhabitants of the city that is under siege because you're going to be telling them about all their sin. They're going to hate you for it, and they're going to fight against you, down from the king to the princes to the priests, you name it. You're going to be public enemy number one, but don't fear them and don't be dismayed at them because I'm going to deliver you, Jeremiah. I'm not going to let them harm you. Well, turn to Jeremiah 15. He knew the suffering was coming. He just wasn't prepared for it to last quite as long as it lasted. Jeremiah 15. And look at verse 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. You who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. That's Jeremiah saying, about time to fulfill that promise, God. I've been suffering. You promised you were coming. Let's go on with it, right? Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Now that's Jeremiah telling God how I've kept my end of the bargain, right? I preached the word. I loved the word. I didn't mingle. I sat alone. I was hated, and I was cool with it. Verse 18, here's the problem. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? In other words, what is taking so long? You're not doing anything. Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? In other words, are you actually going to fail me? You have yet to deliver like you should have by now. Are you going to fail me? Well, God has a rebuke for Jeremiah as well. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. What a statement God gives to Jeremiah. If you will extract the precious from the worthless. The precious is your preaching of the word amidst hostility. The worthless is this pity party you've got going on. Right? You got this crybaby attitude. This woe is me pity party. And nobody knows as much about a pity party as I do. I know about them. I know how to whine. I know how to complain. I know how to tell God, where have you been? I read this all the time. As a matter of fact, at Crawford, when life was really difficult day in and day out, I had Jeremiah 15:19 stuck on my wall so that I could read it every day and remind me, don't you come in here whining to God about how hard it is. Did you not sign up to be his spokesman, right? This is the reminder. And that's what God tells Jeremiah. I have every intention of taking care of you, but whining about it is not the answer. I'm doing something. You just endure. Get over yourself. Hard thing to do. Get over yourself. Pity parties are fun. Wallowing in self-pity, that's gratifying in and of itself. And God says, I will not have it. I'm not going to listen to this. James actually said in James 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In other words, we know how it's going to end. It may not end as quick as you want, but we know how it's going to end. The outcome of the Lord's dealings is obvious. So, when suffering is unexpected, persevere. Just go forward, John. Don't trip over me. When suffering is unexpired, the key word is patience. Just wait. Just wait. Be patient. I'm doing this. Stop it with the pity party. The whole role of God's will is not about your personal comfort. It's about accomplishing his desire, which incidentally, Jeremiah, you signed up for. Patience. Wait on the Lord. How about when suffering is unexplained? When you're walking through some sort of pain and it just doesn't make sense and you just don't have a clue what God's doing. What about then? Exhibit C, the man we know as Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Elijah is probably most people's favorite prophet in the Old Testament. Maybe only coupled with Elisha, because after all, we like a fat, bald-headed prophet who calls bears out of the woods and maul young kids, right? But aside from that, Elijah is everybody's favorite. And Elijah, if you'll remember, had called for a drought in Israel, and man, he had people up in arms. And when he finally does go and meet with Ahab, he has this showdown on Mount Carmel, and that's why we like him. Remember, he tells him, you build an altar over here to the prophets of or the gods of Baal, and I'll build a prophet to the Lord, and you call down fire, and I'll call down fire, and the God that answers with fire, he's God. And Elijah mocks him a little, makes fun of him, which we all enjoy, right? And ultimately, God wins the battle and lights the fire, not only burns up the bull, but the rocks and the dirt and the water, you name it. It's big-time display. Elijah then, in full force of victory, kills the 450 prophets of Baal, then runs to the coast and sees a small cloud the size of a man's hand, says, here comes the rain. And sure enough, it was a flash flood, right? And Elijah is on cloud 9. He, like Job, has an expectation. He knows what's coming. I've seen enough of the past to know where we're headed, right? And so if you read in 1 Kings 19, it says that Elijah outran Ahab all the way back to Jezreel. I mean, he was pumped. He can't wait for this revival that he knows is going to happen. And when he gets back to Jezreel, he doesn't find revival. He finds Jezebel. Jezebel says, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you. And so if you read in 1 Kings, you have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Elijah runs from the northern tip of the nation of Israel to the southern tip of the nation of Judah. And then 40 more days out into the wilderness, sits down under a juniper tree and pulls Jeremiah and says, that's it, let me die. I've had it. God won't let him die. God feeds him with the ravens, feeds him with water, gives him strength. And the Bible says that Elijah, when he finally got strength, and the strength of that food took off running to Sinai. Why Sinai? Well, that's the last place God touched down, right? Under Moses, God showed up at Sinai. So I want to talk to God, right? I need an explanation. I need answers. Sinai we go. It's where Elijah takes off to. So he gets there, and here's the conversation. Look at verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's not the question you want to hear from God. He said, all right, here's the deal. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So, all right, we're going to give you a hearing. You go stand on the mountain, God's coming. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That would have been enough to put Elijah on his face, I would imagine. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What do you want?" Verse 14, he said, "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. I have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, I don't get what you're doing. Why would you allow them to try to kill me? I'm the only guy you got, right? It doesn't make sense. There is no reason, no logical explanation why you should have allowed them to put a price on my head. That doesn't register, God. Something is wrong. Here comes God's answer to Elijah, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king of Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, did you pick up on what God just did to Elijah? You're fired. You're fired. I'm going to replace you. You go back, you've got three jobs left to do. You need to anoint new kings in both countries, and you need to anoint your successor. And they're going to take it. And by the way, as far as you being the only one left, I got 7,000, Elijah. What's the point here that God's making to Elijah? You don't understand it. And the reason you don't understand it, Elijah, is because your whole world is wrapped up in you. You're having a real tough time figuring out that I might be doing something beyond you. That I might be doing something bigger than you. You think it's all about your life. You think it's all about what you've done and what you've accomplished and your life and why it should be safe and why no one should threaten you. You think it's all about you. My whole redemptive plan, Elijah, does not revolve around you. I'm doing something way bigger than you. I'm going to do something that's going to go beyond you. It's going to go beyond the current king of Aram, beyond the current king of Israel, beyond you as prophet. I've got more people lined up because not only through you and through them and through those beyond them, I'm going to accomplish my perfect purpose, Elijah. You don't know what's going on because you couldn't grasp it if you wanted to. It's bigger than what your life surrounds. So, when suffering is unexplained, maybe it's time to enter the realm of you wouldn't understand it even if God explained it to you. That's not what anybody wants to hear in the midst of their suffering, because we want God to have a really good explanation for why he would put me through this. But it might just be that it's a little bigger than the span of your life. It might just be that God's doing something in future generations, and in order for that to take place, this has to happen. I don't know. I can't tell you why the pain and affliction. We like to see reasoning behind it. We don't always, but rest assured, there is a reason. God knows precisely what he is doing. Elijah fulfilled a specific purpose in God's redemptive plan. But we all should know by now, God's plan never revolved around Elijah, nor did it revolve around Elisha, nor did it revolve around Jeremiah, nor did it revolve around John the Baptist. Who did it revolve around? Jesus. That's who the plan revolved around. And that trickles back to the story of Joseph, if you want another example of that, right? So much bigger than Joseph. It wasn't about his time in prison. It wasn't about him being a slave. It wasn't about being wrongly accused or sold by his brothers. It was about Judah, so that it could be about Jesus. The plan of God is much bigger than you, and here we are as those who have surrendered our lives to Christ, and we've said, "Use me, spend me." And then we want to know if God's getting a good return on his investment, right? Well, wait just a second. When I said spend me, I meant use me to preach to 10,000 people. That's what I meant. I didn't mean let me suffer over here by the wayside to make a positive impact on one person. That's a waste. That's a waste of your resources, God. Only God knows what he's up to. So in the midst of our suffering, whenever it's unexplained, God calls for a perception that God is doing something a little bigger than you. And so there's our answer. And God's going to give these answers to Job a little later. But in the middle of your frustrations, in the middle of your suffering, and we've all been there, we're all probably headed there again at some point. In the midst of all this, remember, happy is the man who doesn't fall away just because it's hard. Extract the precious from the worthless so that you are still usable and trust that God knows what he's doing, and it might just possibly be bigger than you. Submit your life to that plan. It's hard to do, and yet God accomplishes his will and purposes through it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We're thankful for your hand of grace and mercy upon us. And Lord, you tell us to count it all joy when we face various trials. And Father, we tell you that we want to. We want to count it all joy. We want to be grateful in all things. We want to embrace suffering. We want to see that it's that which has been entrusted to us so that you can shine your glory through us. But Father, we admit we're weak. We admit that we like comfort. Pain isn't pleasant, nor is sickness or financial difficulty or strife. Father, those things are hard. And so, Lord God, we do ask you to forgive us when we lose sight of you and place our focus on ourselves. I'm more than anybody. And we pray that you would help us to suffer the right way and to have the right kind of attitude. And we pray, Lord God, continually that, in fact, you would use us to further your purposes so that someday when this fleeting life is gone and we stand in glory, we will see the tremendous return that you got on our pain. And Father, we do rejoice in that. Our lives really are about the glory of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater privilege in our heart to bring him glory with this life. And so, Lord God, we do ask you to use us and help us in the midst of our struggles. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.